Thank you for being in our period of evening worship as we will continue our look at the Gospel of John. We'll begin in chapter 17 tonight. Gospel of John, chapter 17. We will not look at all 26 verses tonight. This is a long prayer. The longest recorded prayer that Jesus prayed in the presence of His disciples in their hearing, we understand. And this prayer closes this unique, touching, final communication with His closest disciples right before the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane and His suffering and crucifixion taking place shortly after that. In this particular prayer, we can discern the very inner thoughts. And as we look, as we see, we get a glimpse into His mind. We learn much of His relationship with the Father in this section. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus, but it's also long in its scope because it looks forward to the time that believers will start coming into His kingdom, and He prays for them in extending that long period forward where believers respond to the gospel that the apostles will preach and that every faithful disciple will preach and that they would be one in Him. So it's long in its scope as well. This prayer has been called a lot of different things. The prayer of the great high priestly prayer, all kinds of things like that. Maybe looking forward to the time that Jesus would be entering His priestly work, that phase of His work. But whatever you choose to call the prayer, you won't have any difficulty, I think, seeing His purpose for uttering this prayer. In the first place, right at the beginning, the first five verses, He prays for His own glorification and by that His Father's glorification as well. In verses 6 through 19, He prays for His apostles. In verse 20 through 23, He prays for the unity of all believers. And then 24 through 26, He prays that the disciples would be with Him in eternity. So those general headings, if we could call them that, about the, as we look at this prayer and kind of divide it up into bite-sized study portions, we can see that pretty clearly. The prayer was ordained by God, and it was His will that Jesus would pray this prayer and that His people would honor this prayer. Those who read the records of His life as they were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John see Jesus in prayer many times. Mark recorded in chapter 1 and verse 35 that early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus went up, left the house, went to a secluded place and was praying there. Luke records in his gospel in chapter 6 and verse 12 that He went off to the mountain to pray. And He spent a whole night in prayer to God. So He even prayed while He was on the cross in Luke 23 and verse 34, a very short prayer, but it was a prayer. It was addressed to the Father. In Luke 11 and verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Just as John also taught His disciples. So the Lord's example of prayer should certainly inspire us to pray more, and we will do so if we truly realize our relation to God. Here in John 17, no one can read this prayer of Jesus on behalf of His disciples without really coming to see or to realize to some noticeable extent the great love that He has for His disciples. There's no reason for assuming that He loved them any more than He loves His people now. He loves everyone who loves him and desires to do the Father's will. And this is amplified in the third section of the prayer. When we realize that he prays for us, even now, it will make a tremendous difference in our lives, I think. Paul tells us that he's at the right hand of God and he makes intercession for us in a passage like Romans 8 and verse 34. In verse 1, Jesus spoke these things. He spoke these things. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is the only personal petition of John 17 and the prayer here. It's not merely for strength to meet the cross and everything associated with it, but it is also to glorify his Father by his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. When Jesus delivered his last public teaching before this time, recorded in chapter 12, he discussed his approaching death, and after having completely overcome this temptation to shun the cross and avoid it, he offered this same petition. Do you recall how he was answered when he prayed this prayer before in John 12, verse 28? Father, glorify your name. And we are told there that then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The first words of his prayer, and thus the main thought on his heart at this particular time, is that the Son may be glorified through the death and the victory over the grave in the resurrection. Paul speaks of those things in Philippians 2. In the glorification of the Son, the Father would be glorified. You know, glorify has several meanings in the New Testament, depending on the context. And the use of the word here is defined really by who is being glorified and who is doing the glorification. And so here, it could be, the meaning of this is to praise, extol, or magnify, to celebrate. It could be to honor or to do honor, to hold in honor. It could be to make glorious or to another way of saying, adorn with luster, or clothe with splendor, to cause the dignity of and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged, to exalt to a glorious rank or condition. That's the way Thayer's lexicon defines the word, and it is those concepts that we can appreciate here in this prayer. By finishing the work that God gave him to do while he was on this earth, he most certainly caused the splendor of the Father to become manifest and acknowledged among men, did he not? For 2,000 years, men have extolled and praised and celebrated and magnified and held in honor both the Father and the Son. We've done that this very day as we've assembled together as his people, honoring and extolling him for the work that he accomplished, the work that the Father gave the Son to perform. And Christ will be further glorified when the Father exalts him to his former place in heaven from verse 5. The Father gave the Son authority over all flesh. In verse 2, dominion over the Gentile as well as the Jew, and that encompasses every person. And he would exercise that dominion or that power by conferring upon them eternal life. There's only one way for you and I to glorify God as we live today, and that is by doing what God has commanded of us. That's the way we glorify God. A child brings honor to his parents when he brings them obedience, doesn't he? A citizen brings honor to his country when he obeys the laws of the land. A scholar brings honor to his teacher when he obeys his master's teaching. Jesus brought honor and glory to his Father by obeying every command that the Father issued. As we look at Jesus in his last days, we are bound to say something in our hearts like, look how he loved his Father. Oh, how he loved his Father. Oh, how he brought glory to his Father. Look what lengths his obedience went in love of his Father. He glorified God on the cross by rendering the perfect obedience of perfect love. What a great example for you and I. To have eternal life means to have fellowship with the Father through His only begotten Son. And that's what Jesus confers upon people. Fellowship with them, and thus eternal life, is really a conditional thing. There are conditions for us based on belief and continuance in the teaching of Christ, as we have learned in so many passages as we have studied this gospel and also referred to other passages in the New Testament. The gift of eternal life is not really a present possession that you and I have, but it is a promise of the future. From John 5 and verse 24, those who have fellowship with the Father and with the Son have this fellowship through knowledge, we'll see in this section. This is eternal life, that they may know you, Jesus said. You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God is to know what He's like, is to know His characteristics. It's really to know Him intimately. It is to be on the most intimate terms of friendship with God. And neither of these things is possible for a man to do without Jesus Christ. To know Him transforms a man and introduces him to an entirely different quality of living, far superior than the way he could live without Christ. This knowledge through the gospel, the truth, is what elevates the believer's quality of life in this world, as he, in that belief, is granted great blessings from God. Paul calls those all spiritual blessings, and he says they are in Christ. When he wrote to the Christians at Ephesus in chapter 1 and verse 3, but their eternal life will become a possession, Mark says in Mark 10:29-30, in the age to come. We live, as Paul wrote to Titus, Titus 1 and verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. This life is a great gift, but it's not conferred upon men indiscriminately. It's not given to men just by scattering it out to any and everyone who happens to be standing under the gift when it falls in their hands. That's not the way God bestows this eternal life. Of course, salvation is offered to the world. It is a salvation that is suited and fitted for every man. All the world. But the Father has given him, only those who choose by their own free will to obey Christ, this wonderful gift. The Father has chosen the plan of salvation to be by the extension of His grace to those who look to the Father in faith. And that is the condition that man must meet to believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If by grace, through faith in Christ, and all who come to God in this way are the ones who are given to Christ. Everyone who has heard and learns of the Father comes to me, Jesus said in chapter 6 and verse 45. In verse 4, Jesus views his redemptive work as already finished. What does that mean? Already finished? Even though he was just now embarking upon the most trying aspect of his work, the most difficult part of what he would do on behalf of man, he talks of it as already finished? Yes. When Jesus said the hour has come, he realized that the greatest crisis in history ever was upon him and would rest on his shoulders and his will and his determination to fulfill the Father's purpose. It was the day for which all of his days were made. Should I pray to the Father that he save me from this hour? For this very purpose I came into the world, Jesus said. In chapter 12, verse 27, the day when he would go to the cross, the day when he would make this supreme sacrifice that others might live, it was a situation he described when he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit, in verse 24 of John 12. This was the time when he needed the Father, so that he could do all that self-sacrifice demanded of him. Now, you and I need that strength from the Father too, don't we? When we're faced with something that demands of us self-sacrifice, doesn't it? When it demands of us that we put the stomp down and put aside the lusts of our fleshly body in order to do the Father's will. We need the strength from the Father when it comes to being challenged by the evil one who's out to destroy our souls, when we are tempted to sin against Christ and against the Father. We need his strength. We all need it. You and I need it desperately. Daniel King made this observation, and I thought it was good. I'd like to share it with you. He says, perhaps the greatest lesson of this scripture is that the Lord saw himself through his darkest hour of his life by looking beyond that hour and toward the blessed result which it should ultimately bring forth to himself and the world. If we ourselves may learn to do this, we may be able with greater ease to endure the troubles, annoyances, inconveniences, stresses, illnesses and afflictions which intrude themselves into our ordinarily simple lives. That's a pretty good point, I think, Brother King made there. Look at verse 6, please. He says, praise to his Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. Now Jesus is turning his thoughts in his prayer to his apostles who had been chosen for a special mission and who had been chosen from among the men that the forerunner, John, baptized. John had baptized them for the remission of sins. That's what Mark 1 and verse 4 says. And Luke also confirms that in Luke 3 and verse 3. And so since John baptized them for remission of sins, and they were looking for the one who would come after the forerunner John, they were prepared to receive Christ. They belonged to God then. All humanity really belongs to the Father. But these were given to Christ by the process of their keeping God's words. The words of truth. All humanity doesn't do that, do they? But these did. And after John came, the Jews who came under the influence of John's preaching work were prepared for the service of Christ when Christ came upon the scene. When he did so and received these men to be his apostles, baptized and prepared for his service, Jesus regarded them as having been given to God and given by God to him. They presented themselves to God for his purpose when they listened to the preaching of John and were baptized for the remission of their sins, a baptism of repentance, a baptism showing repentance, looking forward to the King who would come, who would tell them everything. Jesus made the Father known by demonstrating the Father's characteristics. And the apostles believed assuredly that he had come from the Father throughout his association with the apostles. Jesus kept his Father's name and his Father's honor in front of their minds all the time, so that they would pay special attention to it, so that the impression would be made of their dependence upon God in all that he did upon the earth. Jesus was good at that. The perfect agreement between the words of Jesus and those of his Father was evidence that God had sent Jesus into the world. He says in verse 9 in this prayer, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name and the name which you have given me. In verses 9 through 19, Jesus prays for these 11 friends that he's leaving behind, that he spent these last few years with, training and teaching and showing. And this prayer, this particular prayer divides into three sections. First, he prays for them because they belong to him. Then he prays that they may be kept from the enemy, the evil one, the devil, and also the world, and also be kept from disunity. And finally, he prays that they may be sanctified or set apart for the service of God. And he opens with words of very tender concern. He specifically excludes the world from this prayer. Not that he doesn't love the world. There are too many other places in the Bible that show us his great love for all the world. He cares deeply for the world. John 3 and verse 16. But his immediate concern, the disciples, as they are shortly about to pass through this very harrowing ordeal, it's going to take some strength. It's going to take courage. It's going to take a strong faith. Later on, he prays that the disciples may do certain things that the world may know in verse 23 and that the world may believe in verse 21, and we'll talk about that on another day. The world is to be reached through his disciples. He's going back to heaven. And so he prays for them. Recall that the world is organized society, but it's organized without God. That's the world. The society, the human society that has organized itself without God. Concerning these disciples who belong to the Father and to Christ, Jesus says in verse 10, I have been glorified in them. The patient whom the physician has cured brings honor to the doctor, doesn't he? The scholar whom the instructor has taught brings honor to the teacher, doesn't he? The athlete whom the coach has trained brings honor to the trainer, doesn't he? The men whom Jesus has rescued and redeemed brought honor to him, didn't they? The bad man made good, the struggling man, strengthened with faith, brought honor to Jesus. We could say that these disciples are living monuments, living vehicles of Christ's glory. Paul viewed his own converts in the same way in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. And I think we could go so far as to say that even today, Christians, disciples who belong to the Lord, are his vehicles, his monuments that bring glory to Christ as we wear his name, as we confess his lordship, as we pray fervently to him, as we worship and serve him according to his word, as we sing his praises, as we offer up in his name our prayers to the Father. We glorify him. It ought to be the absolute highest goal of a Christian to live in this life in such a way that brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Never taking away, never subtracting from it. That ought to be our greatest endeavor. Jesus' departure from the world is so near that he can use the present tense when he's talking about it. I've left the world. Well, obviously, literally, he hadn't done that yet. He's praying to his Father and his disciples are hearing his prayer. He's still on the earth, preparing to go to Gethsemane. But his work is done. His work is done. Really? He hasn't been nailed to the cross yet. But in his heart, his work is done. He's no longer in the world. The certainty of that is without doubt, is the point. But just as the Lord's task is to go out of the world, it's the disciples' task to remain in the world. And wow, that's a dangerous place, isn't it? Remaining in the world. And Jesus prays for his disciples that the Father would keep them in your name. I need that. You need that? To be kept in his name from all of these influences in the world that can end up destroying us if we're not careful. Jesus saw the need for the grace of his Father to keep these apostles in the bonds of love that their work would require of them. They couldn't live lives of debauchery and go out and expect to convert anyone to Christ. They would be laughed out of someone's house. In verse 11, the second part of that, in verse 11 where he's saying, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. There it is. That they may be one, even as we are. The last part of verse 11. Notice this last part, this last phrase. Jesus prayed for the unity of His disciples, that they would be one. And He gives an example. This is the kind of oneness I'm talking about. The same kind of unity and the oneness that the Father and the Son enjoy with one another. That's the illustration of what kind of oneness that this is. You know, His disciples during this 3 years, this 3.5 years, however long it was, where Jesus was with them almost on a daily basis, He saw in them things rising out of their character. He saw in them, some of them had shown jealousies. Some of them have shown personal ambition. But now, in order to do Christ's work, what about those jealousies and what about those personal selfish ambitions? What were they to do with those? Allow them to grow and strengthen? No, everything but that. They were to kill these jealousies and ambitions. In order to do Christ's work, they had to be united as a band of loving brothers. They had to be. Or else the work of Christ would be in jeopardy. They had to be of one family. They had to be people of one interest and one work. And it was to rise above their petty jealousies and their selfish ambitions and whatever else got in the way of them being one in the Lord. When we examine verse 21, we'll notice the Lord praying for their unity in the context of converting other people. Their witness to the world to create additional believers who will determine that they too will no longer be a part of the world. We'll talk about that later. But just here, the prayer concerns the spiritual assaults which will be thrown at them. Spiritual fighting. Their oneness will itself be a victory over the devil, since his strategy will be to attack their unity and destroy their unity at every available opportunity, and he'll see the weakness in each one. Oh, this one's a little jealous. Let me see if I can expand that so it'll blow up in his face. Oh, this one right here has some selfish ambition. Let me see if I can tempt him to strengthen that so it'll blow up in his face and create all kind of disunity among these men and ultimately destroy the work that they could do for Jesus Christ. Their unity will also be a part of their strength that they will use against the devil, since their fellowship will be patterned after the unity that the Father and Son have. So it is a vastly richer strength than this unity is, for which Jesus prays. It is a vastly richer strength than mere social camaraderie. He's not saying, you know, I hope these people can get along with each other. He's saying much more than that. The tragedy that the devil is working toward is for the disciples to focus upon internal issues that they have of their similarities and their differences rather than looking out upon the hostile world and seeing what good they can do for their Lord out there in calling people to come from the hostile world. Instead of concentrating their energy and efforts on converting people. You know, if the old devil can get them fighting among themselves, he's won a great victory because that's all they'll think about. It's what will be absorbed in their thinking. It's what they'll lie awake at night thinking about. That old brother so-and-so said this. Yeah, he did this. And we're in all this kind of trouble fighting with each other. And the devil is laughing and winning. And through the years, brethren have continued to divide. rather than to assume this strategic calling and purpose from the Lord Jesus. And we all usually have reasons for acting in opposition to this prayer of Jesus, and we think our reasons are rather good sometimes. But in the process, we end up failing to bring salvation to the world, who we could have an effect on through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We forget about the world because we're more concerned about this brother and that brother and their similarities and differences to us, and we can't get along with them and they can't get along with us. And all kinds of problems come as a result. Where there are divisions, where there is exclusiveness, where there is competition between brothers, the cause of Christ is harmed. And if I allow myself to engage in those competitions with my brethren, that lets other people know that the cause of Christ is not my primary concern. My primary concern is something else. And usually it has to do with something in this life and nothing related to eternity. And when the cause of Christ is harmed, the prayer of Jesus is frustrated. The gospel cannot have its finest effect in any congregation which is not one united band of loving brothers. It can't. The world cannot be effectively evangelized by divided brethren, as we will see as the prayer progresses. Jesus prayed that his disciples might be as fully one as he and the Father are one. And there is no prayer of his which has been so hindered from being answered by Christians than this prayer. That's a sad commentary on Christians through the years, isn't it? What you and I must do is to make sure that we don't fall into that trap. That we love our brethren, and that we work for unity, oneness in Christ, that believers may look upon us and they may say things like have been said throughout history. My, how they love one another. It is that means through which they will be receptive to the gospel. Thank you for listening thus far in our lesson tonight as we go through verse 11. It's a long prayer. It takes a little bit more time to get through it, but a very excellent prayer. Appreciate your attention so very much if you're in our assembly tonight and you are listening to the gospel as John presents it. I think what will happen to you is that if you are not a Christian, you will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you already are a Christian, I think by listening to the Gospel of John, your faith will become stronger. And it will continue to strengthen. And both of those things are good. If you're in our assembly tonight and desire to respond to the invitation of Christ as a penitent believer to be baptized into Christ, all things are ready. Come to the feast. Come to the front and tell me about it, as we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you is our prayer today.